Sunstone presents Pure and Delightsome, Misconceptions Regarding the Future of the Lamanites, recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton and Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
We're already just a little bit over. I will announce that the session is being recorded, as I'm sure you know, and cassettes are available at the cassette table out in the lobby.
We can't hear.
Okay. Then I'll speak up. We'll begin the session today having John Maestas give us his paper. I'll tell you a little bit about him. He has a doctorate of education from Brigham Young University. He's a former director of the Multicultural Education, and currently he's in the communication department at BYU. He's married and he has four children. Our respondent will be Dr. Melvin A. Lyman, who coincidentally, before I was asked to chair this session, I didn't know that he would be responding. He's been my family's doctor for, well, since before I was born, I think. I don't remember that far back. But he was born and raised in Delta, Utah, and he graduated from BAC in Cedar City. He graduated from the University of Utah Medical School. He was a bomber pilot in Europe in World War II. He is a farmer, and he has been a doctor in Delta for 35 years. I believe he practiced a little bit in Arizona. He spent some time in Guatemala, where he established a medical clinic in 1969. He's a 70 and a stake mission president, and I believe he's been in the bishopric also. He and his wife have 18 children. As he writes in the, or it says in the back of his book in the biography, the children are his, hers, and theirs. And I believe he's had children in his home through the Indian Placement Program. And he has a book out called As a Rose. So we'll just proceed, beginning with Mr. Maestas.
Thank you, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here. Incidentally, some of the confusion regarding the interpretation of the Lamanite as pure and delightsome and whiny and delightsome is starting to change with the advent of the new corrections in the scriptures. And I thought maybe I'd start just a little bit by talking about what's happened in the scriptures and how those changes have been made and what happened from the very start with the word white and pure and how that's come to the modern day, and then talk a little bit about some of the misinterpretations, some of the problems that have developed from that, and then a few of our own ideas of what we think are the correct interpretations, hopefully will be yours too. We'll be more than happy to field questions after the session. Since the misinterpretation of the scripture centers around the phrases white and delightsome and now pure and delightsome, let us look at the changes in the uses of these two phrases over the years. The miscommunication centers around two manuscripts which are the source from the beginning. The first manuscript is the manuscript known as the Dictated Manuscript, which is the manuscript written by the hand of Oliver Cowdery as the prophet Joseph Smith translated it from the gold plates. This, however, is not the manuscript which was delivered to the printer from which they printed the first edition of the Book of Mormon. The first edition was printed from a second copy, which is known as the printer's manuscript. In the printer's manuscript, the phrase used is white and delightsome. So in the 1830 version, that's what you get. It was a little different, and it comes out, of course, they become white and delightsome. The next edition printed was the 1837 edition, known as the Kirkland edition. On page 125 of this edition, the phrase again used is white and delightsome. Now, in 1838, an interesting thing happened. We all know that Oliver Cowdery left the church and took with him the printer's manuscript. The prophet kept the dictated manuscript. When the 1840 edition, known as the Nauvoo edition, was printed, they went back to the dictated manuscript, where on page 115 the phrase used was pure and delightsome, from the dictated manuscript. In 1841, the Book of Mormon was printed in England. However, they did not use the 1840 edition, but instead used the Kirkland edition. So while the corrections had just been made the year before, the changes again were lost. In 1856, the church published the Salt Lake City edition. They used the most recently published edition as their guide. That edition was the Great Britain edition, 1841 rather than 1840, which was not the most correct version, having lost the corrections made in the Nauvoo edition. In 1879, changes were made in the references, and the passage was moved from its place in the 12th chapter of 2 Nephi to the 13th chapter, verse 6. In 1981, the present edition of the Book of Mormon was published, containing the phrase, pure and delightsome, and also the following statement about the edition. It says in the foreword of the book, "Some minor errors in the text have been perpetuated in past editions of the Book of Mormon. This edition contains corrections that seem appropriate to bring the material into conformity with pre-publication manuscripts and early editions edited by the prophet Joseph Smith." Now, I wouldn't call this a comedy of errors, except as I look at other versions of the Book of Mormon. For example, the reorganized LDS Church used the Nauvoo version from the very start. Remember that the Nauvoo edition contained the correct phrase, pure and delightsome. In 1908, they made changes to reflect the wording in their manuscript, which was from the printer's manuscript. And which phrase did the printer's manuscript contain? That's correct, white and delightsome. The 1984 edition still says white and delightsome. I find it rather amusing that they have changed over the years from a more correct version to a less correct version. The Hittites use the LDS version, which again gives the phrase white and delightsome. The Church of Jesus Christ, which is the William Bickner group, uses the Salt Lake edition, again using the words white rather than pure. Now, what does all this mean? The problem has been that the misinterpretation of the scripture, the problem has been in the interpretation of the scripture and its ideological implications. Members and non-members alike have misinterpreted the scripture and have caused hard feelings and at times sheer rejection of both the Book of Mormon and of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In my discussion today, I hope to clarify these major points. One, discuss the curse. Number two, the mark of the curse. Three, the removal of the curse. A clarification of the terms Nephite, Lamanites, and Gentiles. Talk a little bit about the cultural roots of the Nephites. The application of physical laws to the question of white and pure. And then talk about original sin in the Mormon Church. And since I haven't been zapped dead, I can proceed on to number one. Talk about the curse. My study of the curse was prompted in part by a comment made to me several years ago by a bishop's wife, and since then stated in various forms on numerous occasions. It now seems ridiculous that she or the rest would give that scripture the wrong interpretation. But let me give you her remark. "Why, John, you look wonderful. You must be behaving yourself. You're almost as white as I." I knew the Lamanites would become a white and delightsome people. I won't tell you about my reaction to that. Talk a little bit about the curse. We read in 2 Nephi that the Lord caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing because of their iniquity. And this was because of Laman and Lemuel, after 30 years in the wilderness, would not respond to Nephi and Samuel and to the father Lehi. They willfully revolted, and so the Lord caused a sore cursing to come upon them. There's been some confusion concerning the curse. Many have believed that the curse was a dark skin. Joseph Fielding Smith, in Answers to Gospel Questions, indicates that there are two parts to the curse. And if you read in the in 2 Nephi, you see that. He says, "The curse was the withdrawal of the Spirit of the Lord." And if you read in the Scriptures, it says, "Inasmuch as they will not hearken unto the words, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And behold, they were cut off from His presence." This is 2 Nephi chapter 5, verse 20. The dark skin was placed upon the Lamanites so that they would be distinguished from the Nephites to keep the two people from mixing. Now, here's where I differ with Joseph Fielding Smith when he says the dark skin was placed. If you read the next scripture, which is 21, "Wherefore they were white and exceeding fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticed unto my people, the Lord did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them." Now, I went through the scriptures, and I've been through them several times, trying to find out where it talks about the dark skin. It doesn't talk about a dark skin. It talks about blackness. It was a mark of blackness. The Lord did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. It is interesting to note that the mark was a mark of blackness, not just a dark skin. It was a mark of blackness. Now, the blackness may have been a combination of skin color and a countenance void of the Spirit, which was unable to give light. Having rebelled, they had been cut off from the presence of the Lord and now suffered both physical and spiritual blackness. Without the Spirit, the Lamanites quickly degenerated into a loathsome and filthy people, full of idleness and all manner of abominations, as recorded in 1 Nephi 12:23. The Lord commanded the Nephites not to intermarry with them, for if they did, they would partake of the curse. We can see that the descendants of Laman and Lemuel certainly had the sins of their fathers visited upon them, since they were influenced by spiritually dark or dead leaders. That blackness of spirits continued among Laman's and Lemuel's children for many generations. It is interesting to note that in the drawings found in the ruins of Central America, the two different peoples are depicted. One has a light skin, while the other is black. It is most interesting to note that it is a black skin rather than a dark skin, as some have believed. It is important that we understand that it was a mark of blackness, not a mark of a dark skin. And if I spend a disproportionate amount of time on this theme of blackness, it provides a basis for some things we'll say a little later. You'll note that Lehi's family came from Jerusalem. He was a Jew, and his family members were members of the house of Israel. His countenance and that of his family members was similar to the Jews of that area. The Israelites were dark-skinned people. They had black hair and olive skin. They already had a dark skin. The mark placed upon them was a mark of blackness. This was to differentiate them from their brothers, the Nephites. The Nephites, being filled with righteousness or being righteous, radiated goodness and light. Theirs was the lighter skin, not having rebelled and suffered the same condemnation. It is important that we understand that the curse was not the dark skin. The dark skin was a hereditary fact of their Israelite life. Thus, what existed after the cursing of Laman and Lemuel were two peoples, one with olive skin and dark hair, and another people with a mark of blackness. The white comes in the third group. So you have the Nephites and the Lamanites, and those descendants. The Book of Mormon is a great history of the Nephite, Lamanite peoples and the inner strivings. Although the Lamanites were a wicked people, they nevertheless did have their times in this history when they were righteous people. The Nephites begin as the righteous people, with the Lamanites being unrighteous at the start. But during the history, there were times when the Lamanites became even more righteous than the Nephites. In the end, Mormon laments the loss of his young men and says that they would not have suffered this death if they had remained true to the covenants they had made with the Lord. Thus, the Nephite unrighteousness helped bring about the demise of the Nephite nation. And we go there to all ye fair ones in Mormon. Although the Lamanites were taught to reject the doctrine of the Nephites, the Nephites continued to labor among them. There are many wonderful stories concerning the work among the Lamanites. Who can forget the work of the sons of Helaman? Helaman records that his sons Nephi and Lehi went to the land of Zarahemla among the Lamanites, and records in Helaman 5:17, and it came to pass that they did preach with great power, insomuch that they did confound many of those dissenters, insomuch that they did come forth and confess their sins and were baptized under repentance. These sons of Helaman were indeed great missionaries. It is obvious that they had great success in converting many of the Lamanites. Therefore, they did speak under the great astonishment of the Lamanites, inasmuch that there were 8,000 of the Lamanites baptized under repentance and were convinced of the wickedness of their fathers. Following this great conversion in the land of Zarahemla, they went to the land of Nephi, where they were taken captive by the Lamanites. When the Lamanites tried to slay them, they found Nephi and Lehi encircled by fire, yet they did not burn. After the Lord caused the earth to shake and tremble, and the Lamanites to be overshadowed by a cloud of darkness, a voice of the Lord came, saying, repent ye, and seek no more to destroy my servants, who I have sent unto you to declare good tidings. The voice repeated the message three times, and three times the earth shook and the walls trembled. The Lamanites, afraid and unable to flee because of the cloud of darkness, were sore afraid, and asked what they should do. A voice, known as a pleasant voice, or called a pleasant voice, came in a whisper, saying, Repent ye, and seek no more to destroy my servants. Then they saw that the cloud of darkness was dispersed, and they found themselves encircled about by a pillar of fire, and they were not harmed. And behold, the Holy Spirit of God did come down from heaven and did enter into their hearts, and they were filled as if with fire. There were 300 present who participated in this marvelous event and went forth and did minister unto the people, declaring throughout the regions around about all the things that they had seen and heard, insomuch that the more part of the Lamanites were convinced of them. And as many as were convinced did lay down their weapons of war and also their hatred and the traditions of their fathers. What we start to see here is the conversion of the Lamanites. Now, this little chart talks a little bit about the Nephites and the Lamanites. In the beginning, the term Lamanite signified the direct blood descendants of Laman and Lemuel, while the term Nephite described the direct blood descendants of Nephi and Sam, and of course, their Ishmaelitish wives. For many generations, the family fought mostly with the Nephite nation being the righteous nation, while the Lamanite nation suffered from the curse of the withdrawal of the Holy Ghost and remained unrighteous. Then for a time, the Lamanites became more righteous than the Nephites. Both nations dwindled in unbelief, then both nations were converted again. Following the visit of Christ, the Church of Christ flourished, and both the Nephites and Lamanites were converted. The long, bitter battles which had gone on between them were ended, and the nations were united. 4 Nephi 1:16 says, "And there were no more envyings, nor strifes, nor tumults, nor whoredoms, nor lies, nor murders, nor any manner of lasciviousness." The great divisions which had been caused by the unrighteous brothers, Laman and Lemuel, came to an end. The Lamanites joined with the Nephites as one people. 4 Nephi 1:17 says, "Neither were there Lamanites nor any other manner of ites, but they were all one, the kingdom of God and heirs of the kingdom of God." There followed a great period of peace and prosperity in the land, where they were, quote, blessed and prospered until 110 years had passed away. Following the death of Nephi, his son Amos continued to keep the record for an additional 84 years, and still there was peace in the land. So what you have is the Nephites and Lamanites coming together in this 200 years of peace. The Nephites and the Lamanites had become one. They had lived in peace and harmony for 200 years. It was only after this long period of peace that a great division again came. We have the split, and there came to be peace in the land, save that were a small part of the people who had revolted from the church. And it was after the revolt from the church that the Lamanites as a body of people came to be again. A small part, as recorded in 4 Nephi 1:20, a small part of the people who had revolted from the church had taken upon them the name of Lamanites. Therefore, there began to be Lamanites again in the land. We see that although there had been peace in the land and there had been divisions, the members of the church began to leave. They, the people who had taken upon themselves the name Lamanite, were apostates. In essence, they apostatized from the church. This division grew until it reached a great proportion. By the year 231 AD, there were many who had left the church and had taken upon themselves the name Lamanite. They were called apostates because it states that they did not dwindle in unbelief, but they did, 4 Nephi 1:38 say, they did willfully rebel against the gospel of Christ and did teach their children that they should not believe. All we note here is that the new Lamanites were very much different from the first group of Lamanites. The first group of Lamanites were direct blood descendants of Laman and Lemuel, while those who did rebel against the church after the time of Christ were mixed bloods of Nephites and Lamanites. President Kimball refers to this group as those Nephite Lamanites. Those who remained faithful were also Nephite Lamanites. They were the product of the intermarriage which had taken place when those two groups had come together for that 200 years. And it came to pass that those Lamanites who had united with the Nephites were numbered with the Nephites, and the curse was taken from them. These were the Lamanites who had been converted to the church, as recorded earlier. What we find following the visit of Christ to America, to the American continent, is that many Lamanites were converted and did join with the Nephites. As time went on, all the Lamanites joined with the Nephites and did become one people and did live together in peace for 200 years. Following this 200-year period of peace, the division came. These people, though, had been relieved of the burden of their curse. They had received the Holy Ghost, and even the mark placed upon them had been removed. 3 Nephi 2:15 says, "Their skin became white like unto the Nephites." Their condition falling away becomes another matter. For now, we need to understand that for several hundred years, the Lamanites had lived under a curse and lived with the mark placed upon them. When they repented and accepted Christ, the curse was removed, and so was the mark of the curse. It says, "Our skin became white like unto the Nephites." Following Christ's visit, these people lived together in peace and harmony for 200 years as one people. What emerged following the 200-year reign of peace were two groups of Nephite Lamanites, one a righteous group who again took upon themselves the name Nephites, and the second group of people who willfully left the church and took upon themselves again the name Lamanites. This condition did not last long. 70 years later, the Nephites, who had been the stalwarts of the church, had become a wicked people. 4 Nephi 1:45 records, "And it came to pass, when 300 years had passed away, both the people of Nephi and the Lamanites had become exceedingly wicked, like one like unto another." Within the next 100 years, there would be no remnant left of the Nephites. They would do battle with the Lamanites and would eventually be killed. The only remnant of the Nephite Lamanites would be those which had taken upon themselves the name Lamanites. Probably the greatest misunderstanding created by the concept of white and delightsome is the concept that all people will become light-skinned or even blonde-haired people. It is believed that the dark-skinned people were suffering under a curse and that the total removal of the curse will be when they as a race receive a white skin. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. It was never the intent of the Lord for all the people of the earth to look the same, at least not after the Tower of Babel incident. We read in the Book of Mormon, "And their curse was taken from them, and their skin became white like unto the Nephites." Again, 3 Nephi 2:15. While the most common interpretation is that the Lamanites received a white skin, it must be realized that the scriptures indicate that their skin became white like unto the Nephites. It was never the intent that the skin would become white like unto the Gentiles. It would become white like unto the Nephites. Remember that the Nephites were Jews, or from the house of Israel. They were Semitic people. They had lived in the desert of Israel for generations. And what was their appearance? Most certainly they were olive-skinned and dark-haired. The Nephites, when they left Jerusalem, were also olive-skinned and dark-haired. Their brothers were also until they became a cursed people. That is why the Lord placed a mark of blackness upon them. It could not have been a mark of a dark skin because they already had a dark skin. The righteous Nephites undoubtedly radiated an inner light which accompanies those who have the gift of the Holy Ghost. Laman and Lemuel, following the curse, did not only not radiate any light because they had been cut off from the presence of the Holy Ghost, but they also had a physical mark of blackness, making them a foreboding and fearful people. As we read in the scripture, we again realize that the Lamanites' curse was taken from them, and their skin did not become white like unto the Nephites. They returned to their original condition as Semitic people with olive skin and dark hair. We know that the scriptures indicate that they would become white like unto the Nephite. It did not indicate that they would become white like unto the Gentile. The curse placed upon the Lamanites was the withdrawal of the Holy Ghost. This curse was removed when they as a people returned unto Christ and once again accepted his teachings. They, along with the Nephite brother, became one and lived in peace and prosperity for 200 years. Those who were called Lamanites following that period were those who apostatized against the church. The curse they had historically, the curse they had seen historically was not placed upon them, saved them, and became a wicked people. The Indians Columbus found were similar in appearance to their Jewish brethren, again dark-skinned and dark-haired. We should realize that the curse was placed on one people, that is, the people of Laman and Lemuel. Their curse was visited upon their children for several generations. When the gift of the Holy Ghost was once again given to them, they were no longer cursed, and we know that they were not cursed in the same manner again. So after this time, we do not see the imposition of the curse. A common misunderstanding is that the whiteness is synonymous with righteousness. Some believe that the Lamanites are dark because they were unrighteous, and the Nephites were white because they were righteous. Brings me to the discussion of spirit children and their condition before coming to earth as a preface to original sin in the church. All men and women are in the similitude of the universal father and mother and are literally the sons and daughters of deity. As spirits, they are the offspring of celestial parentage. If you read Mormon Doctrine, page 589. All men and women enter this world free of sin. Jesus taught that little children did not need baptism until they reached the age of accountability, but needed only to be blessed. We know through the scriptures and through Latter-day prophecy that all who now live on this earth were once spirit children and were tried and tested in the pre-mortal life. They were valiant and therefore were afforded the opportunity to come to the earth to continue their progression. Some religions claim that man came to this earth with an original sin, or the sin of Adam, and that man must repent of this sin by being baptized. Since they are not able to do so on their own, little children are brought to a priest for baptism while they are still very small. Latter-day prophecy and a review of the scriptures show that baptism is not needed until the child reaches the age of accountability. In other words, until they know that they are committing sin. The second article of faith of the LDS Church states, "We believe that man will be punished for his own sins and not for Adam's transgression." In light of the curse on the Lamanite people, we must understand that the Lamanite people do not come to the earth as cursed people, but rather suffer only from the sins visited upon them from their fathers. The Lamanites in the Book of Mormon lived in ignorance and suffered from loss of the Spirit because their forefathers willfully left the church and rebelled. The children had the sins visited upon them, in that they were not able to receive the needed light and understanding because their parents did not have the light and understanding to give them. This difference between being the victims of ignorance and coming to the earth as a cursed people must be made clear. If we believe that Lamanites today are a cursed people, we would be no better off than a religion which claims that they suffer from Adam's transgression. They do not suffer from Adam's transgression, and they do not come cursed from Laman's transgression either. Each spirit child has a spiritual beginning. Each child proved himself worthy and had the opportunity to come to the earth to receive a body and prove himself during this life. Each child came with free agency and was allowed to make choices. A child born to a Lamanite mother just prior to the visit of Christ in America would be leaving the spirit world just as pure and holy. His condition would be difficult, a difficult one on this earth, but they would not be cursed.
certainly the skin color would not be a curse. It is important that we understand that spirit children are free of sin. When they come to the earth, they arrive free of sin and are judged by their actions during their sojourn. Free agency would be thwarted if they were not given an opportunity to prove themselves worthy. It would be thwarted if they did not have the opportunity to be judged only by their actions. So, in conclusion, we talk about the curse and indicate the curse was a withdrawal of the Spirit of the Lord. The second part is the mark, which was a mark of blackness. Third, the curse was taken from them following that period of when they joined the church and were righteous people for 200 years. They did not receive a mark or the curse again. And reference to the dark skin as an indicator of unrighteousness is wrong. There is no original sin in the Mormon church. We do not suffer from layman's transgression or anyone else's transgression. We are born without sin. Comments?
I don't believe there needs to be much comment. I can say amen to everything you said, except for one thing. You forgot to include the Mulekites, and they were part of the people of Nephi. And there is some scripture telling of that they are of Judah, even our Lamanite brethren. I wasn't asked to come and talk, but comment on his presentation, but I don't think his presentation needs any comment. But I have something to give you. I'm not too worried about the curse of the Lamanite. I'm worried about our obligation to the Lamanite. And we have a tremendous obligation. If you don't believe it, read the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon repeatedly tells us that we have an obligation to take the gospel from a Gentile nation. We are that Gentile nation. We have the blessings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we have the obligation to take it to the Lamanites. And our great church has done a tremendous job in this. Most of the descendants in Mexico, most of the people in Mexico are descendants of the Lamanites. In fact, I read once that there were as many colored folks went into Mexico as there were white folks. So the Mexicans are as much descendant of the colored folks as they are the white folks. But mostly they are descending from the Indian. Now, if you read in the last chapter of 1 Nephi, you'll find in there our obligation, and in several other places of the Book of Mormon, our obligation as a people with the gospel to take it to the Lamanites. Now, we've done this to a great extent, as I said, in Mexico and other places, in Guatemala. But in that last chapter of Nephi, it also says you'll do it both temporally and spiritually. And I think we as a people and we as a church have fallen down terribly because we haven't done that. We've sent our two young men out in ties with white shirts to knock on the door of the poor Indian, and the man's out working until night and you can't get in. We've taken the gospel in Guatemala, where I'm especially familiar with. We took the gospel to the educated people first, and that's probably right, because we could get leadership there. However, I contend with that just a little bit. Where did our leadership come from when Christ came? It came from the poor people. And when Joseph Smith was instrumental in organizing the church again, the leadership came from the poor. And I think we need to go to the poor Lamanite. In Guatemala and Mexico and all the way to the tip of South America, we have a second-rate group of citizens called Indians. We can call them Lamanites. In Guatemala in 1969, under the direction of President Kimball, who helped us organize IUDA, I had the privilege of going among the Indians in Guatemala into an area where there were 200,000 Indians who had never had any medical care. I mean, nothing. I became quite famous there just cleaning their ears out so they could hear. They were very grateful to be able to hear because wax and dust had packed in their ears till they couldn't get it out. There were young men, which is the custom, and I know this is the custom even in South America, not only in Central America. There was the custom for the young men to go to the coast in trucks, open trucks, where they could work for a dollar a day. They could only get 35 cents a day up in the highlands where it was healthful to live. By the way, why do you think the Indians live in the highlands? The reason is simply medical. They could survive there, and they couldn't survive in the lowlands where hookworm and malaria took them off. Well, these young men went to the lowlands, and they'd come back shuffling into our little clinic, hardly able to walk. We do a hemoglobin on them. It's down to 2, normal being 14. For as little as $10 in 1969 and the next few years that we had our clinic there, we could put this young man back to work. What does it cost to give an old guy like me another 5 or 10 years with bypass surgery? Now it costs probably $30,000. You know, for $20,000, you don't even have to be a doctor. If you're in a medical mission program in Central or South America or even in Southern Mexico, you could put 2,000 young people back to work and teach them to wear shoes so they wouldn't get sick again. Now, I've written a little paper on healing. How much time have I got left? 20 minutes. Yes, you gave me as much time as he had. I wrote a little paper, and it's in the back of this book, Out of Obscurity into Light. This is a book about Indian missionary work. It's just a summary of about all different kinds of Indian missionary work. And hopefully I wrote it so the people of the church who wanted to do something to help the Indian would get some ideas on how they may do it. But in the back of this book, there's an article that I wrote called Healing. What did Jesus Christ do as he went about in his ministry? Everywhere he went, he taught the gospel and healed. Sometimes he healed before he taught the gospel, sometimes he healed after. But he used that all the time. In our great church, we still have healings, priesthood healings, and it's wonderful and it should continue. But I'm saying, shouldn't we use what is revealed to mankind to help our Lamanite brethren who know nothing? You know, more than half the world are called third world people. They don't have the advantages of medical science and all the other wonderful sciences that we have. Couldn't we, as a people, go among those people and give them this great knowledge and give them a knowledge of the gospel at the same time? Now, our little clinic ran for about 12 years. We had to get out because they were threatening our people there. The communists were moving in pretty heavy right then in 81 and 82. And we didn't dare keep our people there. But we had our clinic run by for 5.5 years by Dorothy Jepson, who was a nurse's aide, who was taught by myself and other doctors to do medicine. She was the specialist in obstetrics for 200,000 people. They'd bring people in the litters over a mountain. We saw people from 4 different dialects in that little clinic in a little town. We started other programs such as education programs, and we went among the people after we got the clinic started and we said, "What do you want?" They said, "We want schools. Our little kids can't go to the one school in town because they don't know Spanish." There was a school, a public school, run by the government, but it was taught in Spanish. The Indian kids couldn't go because they didn't know it. So we established preschool situations where we would give the children vitamins, protein, and a little education in Spanish so that they could attend school. Now, you can't imagine the situation down there unless you go. At least that's what my wife told me just recently. I said, why am I not being able to get people to understand the terrible situation and what we could do if we would? And she said, well, they just can't understand if they haven't seen it. Can you imagine, you young couple here, starting out in life, and you expect half your children to die before you get them raised? That's the way it is. It's still that way. Half the children, of course, that's going back 100 years. Sometimes in our pioneer heritage, we had people with their children dying like that of diphtheria and intercurrent diseases. But now, down there, they die because they don't get enough protein. And the most important thing they need is education. Now, in 1970, our great church did organize, they called it a medical mission, and they had to change it because it wasn't that. It's a health program in which our young sisters, and they sent a doctor once, never sent a doctor since, I don't think, but to go out and teach preventive medicine and help the people find facilities for medical care. Now, I agree with that. That's wonderful. But I don't think we're doing enough. I think we've got thousands of medically trained personnel, of teachers, of agriculturists who could go throughout all the world, especially to our obligation, the Lamanites. They're right on our doorstep. You can be in Guatemala in 4 hours from Los Angeles by jet. I drove back from there once, with five little kids in the camper, just myself and them, and I made it in 5.5 days in a camper. These people are sitting on our doorstep, and we're not meeting our obligation to them. Now, if you'd like to know what you may do, you can buy my book or rent it out of a library. I have another book, As a Rose, that was part of this book, but nobody would publish it because it was too long. As a Rose is a story of Cordell Anderson. Cordell Anderson was a probate boy who went on a mission to Guatemala. When he came back, he went through the Army and went through BYU and had a business and was doing well, but he became inspired to go down and help the Indian. He bought a ranch. With that ranch came 220 Indians. They came with the ranch. Now, what did he do to win their confidence first? It's told about in that book how he was having a clinic to deworm everybody. Everybody down there has worms. And a little girl got terribly sick, got an anaphylactic shock. And he could see that, and he said, well, oh, that's terrible. If I get this on my first presentation, he used to show lots of movies, entertainment movies and then educational movies at the same time. He said, what'll happen? Well, he went over and got the kid out of anaphylactic shock because he'd been a medic and he knew a little bit about medicine. But he wasn't even a doctor. This is how he gained their confidence. He continued with the program, and after the show, he could see over in the corner a bunch of Indian women crying. He went over there, and he found that little girl dead. And he took the little girl up in his arms and started praying. And the little girl's spirit returned to her. This was a miracle to those Indian people. It was a miracle to him. He went on with his programs of teaching them from their book, the Book of Mormon. He had tremendous results. He showed us a great way to help the Lamanite. Not just going down and teaching them the gospel. That's great, but that's not enough. He went in among them. I call him a second Ammon. You all know the story of Ammon. How did Ammon go and teach the people, the Indian people? He didn't go down and start preaching, did he? You went down to the king and said, "Let me be your servant." And before long, he was teaching the king. I think we have to learn to be servants to the third world people. How much time got now? The Lord, when he left his disciples, said, "Go to all the world and teach the gospel, and do even as I have done." And what did he do? He taught and healed. He healed and taught. We have in our culture tremendous ways to heal. We can heal the third world from the Church of Jesus Christ if each of us will some way get a little project to do it. I got a good dental friend. All he does, he has a dentist office here in Salt Lake, and he goes to Peru where he was on a mission. His name is Evans, I think. He has an organization that what they do is go to the little communities and make it possible for them to have a good water supply. He does several a year that way. Is that Cardell in the back? I'd like you to meet Cardell Ancherson, folks. If you had a little time for him, I'd yield to him. All right, if he doesn't want to talk. He's shown us the way to do temporal and spiritual missionary work to the Lamanites. I'm grateful for this privilege of following you. I say amen to what you've said. I agree with it all. Are there any questions from the audience? Yes, sir?
Yeah. You said the first Oliver Cowdery handwritten version. What did that say?
The printer's manuscript. The original manuscript, which is the translated manuscript, said pure and delightsome. See, what happened, they used the second copy, which is called the printer's manuscript, and that said white and delightsome. So when they published the 1830 version, he came out white and delightsome. It wasn't until after Oliver Cowdery left the church that they went back to the original translated manuscript to publish the 1840 Nauvoo edition. And when they went back to Joseph's original, it said pure and delightsome.
So are you saying we are misinterpreting what they believed back then? Did those original
Yes.
founders of the church believe that it was
I'm believing. I say that Joseph put down pure and delightsome when he translated the golden plates, and that's what it was. It was changed in the printer's manuscript to white.
Is that how the original people in the church understood it as pure and delightsome? You're saying
no. What I'm saying, the very start when it was published as white and delightsome. It wasn't published as pure and delightsome until the 1840 edition. And then, right away, they published the 1841 edition and used another version of that. And so, consequently, the corrections were made and then lost. They weren't actually made again until this 1986.
I read some just recently how, I think it was in Richard Van Wagner's book, that the early polygamists said, when they were being taught polygamy, that one of the ways in which the Indians would become white and delightsome was through intermarriage with the saints. Have you heard that?
Oh, yes, we hear that too. Again, I think the misinterpretation is white in terms of thinking that white means white like unto the Gentile. And I'm saying there's no scriptural precedence for them to become white like unto the Gentile. It only says that they would become white like unto the Nephites. And the Nephites were already a dark skinned, olive skinned, dark haired people. That's what they became white like unto.
What he's saying. I think the issue is tremendously crucial, not just as a textual matter of the Book of Mormon, but also for what Brother Lyman.
Yeah.
For what Brother Lyman was saying. I was a missionary in Bolivia, and I'm an anthropologist who deals with the Andean area. And I can tell you lots of stories like Brother Lyman did about the Andes. But let me tell you, one of the big problems that we as a people have in dealing with the Lamanites is our own misperceptions of them. We come at them with a racial background. We look at them as a people who are somehow less than we are, and we condescend to them. And once we understand that these terms do not necessarily refer to our color, for example, I as a European am not white, I'm not like that door. I'm this white shirt. I'm pink. If you want to go ask for color, okay? The people in Bolivia call me a pink person. They don't call me white. I'm pink. In Bolivia, a person who is white is as dark as the Lamanites are in New Mexico. In other words, these are relative terms. You have to understand them in cultural context. Point number two, there's a strong tradition throughout the Americas, from the point of Alaska to the tip of Tierra del Fuego in Argentina, of body paint in the pre-Columbian period. So we may not even be talking about skin, we may be talking about body painting. Let me give you an example from the Xiecayapo Indians of the Amazon jungle who still practice body painting. People run around stark naked, except for the fact their bodies are painted. A person would no more appear in public without body paint than you or I would without our clothes. Okay? Their genitals may be showing, but they're painted. And what happens is there are two kinds of paint. There's red and black. We would say white and black. And it means a lot according to the social status of the people. You just can't put it on because you think it's cute. You have to follow a certain order. So the people who belong to one half of the community may go black designs. People who belong to another part have the privilege of adding red to the design. Okay? So there's another real strong possibility in this interpretation.
Before you go on the paint, do you have the same thing in Vancouver? With the Indians there with the black and red paint, but go ahead. Point
black
three.
Black and red is probably more common than white and black. This is typical, like I said, from Alaska all the way as far south as you can get. There's some things very common to American Indians. Another point is there's a thing called dual organization, which is where societies are divided into half. And we find this in the American societies. I worked in a community in Bolivia where half the community is called the upper half, the other one's lower half. The upper half is considered white, the lower half is considered black, Indian. Okay, they'll say black sometimes, other times they'll say Indian. Both are Indians. One is considered white, the other one isn't. One is considered civilized, the other one is considered savage. In reality, neither are either. They're both a nice mix. The one is considered civilized, the other one is considered savage in the mythology. What happens is in interaction, you know, these tell people what the ideal is supposed to be. For example, what is a Democrat? A Democrat is a liberal. What is a Republican? A Republican is conservative. You know, not necessarily, however. You know, those are the ideal, the stereotypes, the norms. And I suspect that when we read the Book of Mormon, it would be helpful to bring some of this anthropological literature to bear, because undoubtedly, we're not necessarily talking about skin color. Skin is a thing of the Europeans that they worried about when they came here, not necessarily something Nephi, Laman, Lemuel, or Samuel worried about.
Thank you. Ms. Lane?
Me?
Yes.
Okay, well, I don't disagree with the idea about God not making people dark because of what they did. However, I think that that's ignoring the whole cultural understanding of early Mormonism. And to just bring in this thought, there should have been a response showing the traditional Mormon position that all of the leaders in the Mormon Church have always, at least in my reading of them, maintained that it was a color identity, and the 1831 revelation of Joseph Smith on intermarriage clearly was for a color change in skin. And all the church leaders have taught it that way. Even Kimball talked about the Indians converting to the church becoming more white as they were coming into the church. I mean, it was the understanding of the church people that that was the process.
That's correct, and I think part of it was because they've been reading the scriptures as white and delightsome, when the original manuscript was pure and delightsome.
Regardless.
Now that has changed. Since the change, there's been no one speak to the thing of them becoming white anymore.
But Joseph's revelation in 1831 would show his understanding was color.
Might be.
I'd like to respond as a Native American and pretend like you're outside of the church to being called Lamanite.
Ooh, particularly being outside the church, you say?
Yeah.
First, let me mention that I compiled a thing called The Lamanite and the Words of the Prophets. Everything has ever been written by a president of the church, we finally found. We dug and dug and dug over the years. I was a non-member outside the church, and when I first started reading the Book of Mormon, I didn't like it. I didn't like the way it was written. I didn't like I liked them telling me that I was a Lamanite and that they were there to save me and that I should read the Book of Mormon, and I kept reading about these filthy, loathsome people who did this and that and the other. And I'd pick up the Book of Mormon and I'd reject it. I'd read it a bit and I'd reject it. I didn't like it. Since then, I've realized, and if you think about it, the Book of Mormon, as we know it, was written from the Nephite perspective. Now remember, you have these people who just fought against each other, the Nephites and the Lamanites, and the Nephites are doing the recording.
Now, can you imagine a few years from now reading a book about 1986, a book about the Americans written by the Russians? It's going to color the way you record things. I see that in evidence regularly. For example, let me just suggest two things. Samuel the Lamanite comes and he comes to the Nephites and he calls them to repentance and so on. He asks them to write it down. When the Lord comes, he said, "Did I not send Samuel the Lamanite to call you to repentance?" And they say, "Yea, Lord." "Did I not send Samuel? Did not Samuel ask you to write this down?" "Yea, Lord." "Well, did you write it down?" "No, Lord." So what does the Lord say? "Then write it down." So, you know, even though they were coming, the perspective is Nephite. And people who were afraid of those loathsome people out there in the mountains and dancing around their fires and whatever. As a non-Mormon Indian, I had a hard time accepting any of it. I understand why my non-Mormon Indian friends out there have a hard time accepting it. We're putting this thing together as pure and delightsome in hopes that they'll read it and either get mad, but somehow get rid of that idea and see if they won't start listening to the gospel. So it is hard as an Indian to look at it. When you look at the term Lamanite itself, which is what you asked, most of the time, non-Mormon Indians reject it. Even sometimes, Mormon Indians reject the term Lamanite. When I came to the university 17 years ago, the Indian kids there didn't want to be called Lamanite. They were Sioux or Navajo or Pueblo or Hopi or something, but they didn't want to be called Lamanite. We got a program going to call them Lamanites, got the Lamanite Generation, the Lamanite Choir, a few other things. President Kimball came and he spoke and said, the term Lamanite, he said, "The Lord calls you Lamanites, a name which has a pleasant ring for many of the grandest people ever to live upon the earth are so called. In a limited sense, the name signifies the descendants of Laman and Lemuel, and so on. But Lamanite distinguishes you from other people. It is not a term of derision or embarrassment, but one of which you should be proud." So we had to go out and try to convert them to that idea. Now it's getting to the point where in the church we don't mind being called Lamanites, because at least now there's a pretty fair ring. At a time that in the early stages, it was a real negative connotation, and nobody wanted to be identified with the negative connotation. Now the funny part of it is, I get asked by people, "You know, I was at a movie the other night, and all these Indian kids, and they were applauding for the cowboys instead of the Indians." "Let's face it," I said, "they all wanted to identify with the winners." And so, yeah, we didn't want to be identified as Lamanites either, because Lamanite meant losers, those loathsome people out there, and people who are cursed. And until we get rid of that, we're not going to get over that. Yes. Well, if you want my personal opinion, I don't agree with the limited thing. I think President Kimball says there's 60 million Indians out there, and we've traveled all through Central and South America, and the Lord calls them Lamanites. Now, that's the term he uses for them. I have nothing else to go on. I don't think it's limited at all. I think it's pretty broad, and we refer to 50, 60 million Indians out there. Now, the term that they prefer, of course, is Native American or Native, or, you know, In South America, they didn't like the word Indian, indígena. Boy, that's a bad term, so you have to be careful not to use that. We don't like the term Indian. I mean, Columbus was lost. He did not arrive in India. Someone once said, you know, it's a good thing he wasn't traveling to Turkey. But the real name is Natives, Native Americans, and that's what we prefer to be used. Called. Here and then over to... No, I believe it's the Word of God, and it really is. And we take a look at it, we know that the present Book of Mormon is only a part of all the Scriptures. Now, when we get to the sealed portion that's supposed to come later, maybe we're going to find some written by some of the Lamanite prophets. I tell my kids regularly, I say, "Now look, you want to know about Lamanites? Turn to the Book of Samuel. I mean, talk to Samuel the Lamanite." turn to the book of Samuel. And they'll pick up the Book of Mormon and get the thumbing for a minute and say, wait a minute, there is no Book of Samuel. Well, sure there was. He was a prophet, and he was called of the Lord, and he spoke, and he prophesied, and obviously it's written down. And no, it's not written down there. There is no book. But I suppose there should be. And so I assume that when we get the rest of the scriptures, then there will be, and we get a little different perspective. We may get both sides of that and get a little fuller perspective. For right now, that's all we have. Yes?
Just to follow up an earlier question about Native Americans, whether it's the book that Brother Sorensen may talk about this morning or the others, I think that most of the evidence would show that there were certainly Native Americans on this continent long before Book of Mormon times. So when you use the word either Lamanite or Native Americans, I wonder how you would come to terms with this. Because certainly when you go to Central America, Mesoamerica, Mexico, or South America, there are evidence of civilizations there that precede the Book of Mormon days but by a very long time. And certainly, from my experience living in Asia and so on, I believe very strongly that many of the Native Americans that I know distinguish themselves much more in terms of Asian characteristics, complexions, and so on, than they do anything that might have come from the Middle East. And so I think that is the predominant view of people who are studying this, this field. There may be a minority view here, but I just wanted to point out.
Yes, I would say that if we had arrived with Lehi and his family, then we may have been able to identify some of those purebred groups. It's almost impossible to find those now. It's been too many years and all mixed. Yes, we know that there were civilizations that predated the Book of Mormon times. In some small remote places, there tend to be a few groups that seem to be isolated and probably would be. But I think that they're pretty well mixed. I just don't think we're going to find one of those pure groups that came before Lehi and has remained a pure breed. Yes.
All anthropologists agree that large numbers of human beings came across the land bridge between Siberia and Alaska from Asia long before Book of Mormon times, and that they were here, that they spread down from the northern part of the continent.
Well, a lot of anthropologists believe that, and as I've traced that back, and I'll get an anthropologist here in a second to give us the correct one here if I'm wrong, but as I recall, as you trace back that land bridge theory, the land bridge theory, you finally guess originates by a Catholic priest, with a Catholic priest in about the 1700s, looking at the maps of the day, trying to figure out how they would have come. My question to anthropologists when they give you the land bridge theory is, okay, if you can show me evidences of migrations south, I'd accept that. They can show evidences of migrations north. Yes, they can show a relationship, for example, of the Athapascans, the Navajos, here on the Navajo Reservation, the Athapascans in Alaska. And they can even show evidences of migrations north, but they can't show migrations south. Their answer is, well, obviously, they came across there, they migrated south, had a battle there, they couldn't live together, so they migrated north. I don't buy it. There should be some evidences if they want to go to those evidences. I assume that the Book of Mormon is true. They arrived somewhere in Central America or wherever, and they migrated north. That's why you find evidences of migrations. But we do know that there were migrations of some peoples up there, because you still, up to a few years ago, had migrations across there in kayaks with the Eskimos and some of those people. But those are not Lamanites. Yes. I'm sorry. Let me just, on that one, if you make it quickly, okay? And then we'll go to this man.
Since primitive anthropologists mentioned, let me just an anthropology answer. Yes, most anthropologists do say people came up with language from Asia directly from the Iran. It's overwhelming. It comes from archaeology, it comes from biology, it comes from it. Unfortunately, the Indians do not write their history, so we don't know about migration. It's very complex to construct that neurologic portion. However, there's been a new school of anthropology over the last while developing that focuses on transoceanic contacts. So you're finding evidence of other peoples besides the people, the proto-Asiatics. We're not talking about Chinese, we're not talking about Korean. We're talking about a common group of people who are similar to those who later on developed in Asia, and there's tremendously complex people migrations in Asia. We, Caucasians, came out of Asia too. Relapse lenders in Europe are something different. They raise the animals as well. What I'm saying is it's very complex in migration. The trans-Oceanic is a new thing. A lot of anthropologists accept that a lot of there's good evidence for people from Europe coming, for people from Asia, later Asians, Chinese, African, and so on. So it's very, very complex. One other point on that word Indian, as it's used in America, is no longer biological classification. It's a cultural word. You're an Indian according to the community and the language you belong to. Your genes may be European, but if you speak Indian language and are socially considered Indian, you're Indian. Ask the federal government what they define as Indian. It's not a person who necessarily is biologically Indian, it's a person who's socially Indian.
Okay. Question. Thank you.
You seem to be saying that the Lamanites were kind of non believers and the Nephites were the believers. When the sons of Mosiah went to preach to the Lamanites, they, after a while, started calling themselves Anti-Nephite.
Lehites.
Right. In Spanish. So there certainly is a mixture, and I kind of agree with that. I look at the makeup, racial makeup of the Mexican people. There are Criollos, the descendants of the Spanish in Mexico. There are Mestizos. There are Zumbos, which is a mixture between Indian and Negro. And I think there's one other, too. But the largest group there are the Mestizo, which indicates that which is a mixture between Indian and Spanish. That's probably 75% now of the makeup of the population of Mexico. So in time, and we're talking about centuries back here at this time, this is just since the Spanish came. All this has happened in Mexico in the last 450 years or so. What a mixture there is in that group. You can't say that they're just a pure Indian race anymore, even though they may have the colored skin. So I kind of go along with the concept of Lamanites were kind of the non-believers after time passed, and the Nephites were the believers because of the other mixture.
See, I'm a little disappointed. Nobody asked me about white races of Indians. Do you have time?
What about it?
One last comment then on that one. I've had that one asked regularly. What about this race of Indians or this race of Indians that are white skinned? The very first talk I ever heard after I joined the church was the week after I joined the church. There was a state conference and Milton R. Hunter came and spoke, and he talked about doing some anthropological work and so on. And he talked about this white skinned Indian that he had uncovered and so on, described the features and described the clothing and the whole works, all the way down to the little blue over her eyes and the red on her lips and so on, and the dainty little ring through her nose. And that identifies it as Kuna. The San Blas Islands off the coast of Panama. So we went back and took a look at it, and sure enough, I've been to the San Blas Islands, the coast of Panama, off the coast of Panama. The evidence is that they are albinos. They have a rate that's about 80 times the national or the world average for albinoism. And I think that's what we find in white-skinned Indians is an albinoism trait, more than them having been white. They couldn't have been white-skinned like a Gentile because they were Jewish. And that's my point again. Yes?
My question is, how did the manuscript get changed from the original copy?
We don't know how the manuscript got changed from the original copy. What we know is that the printer's manuscript went in and was listed as white. We don't know if it was the printer or it was Oliver or it was Joseph. We just don't know. We do know, however, that after Oliver left the church, he took with him the printer's manuscript, so they went back to Joseph's original manuscript. Now, I just assume that there must be a word in Reformed Egyptian that means pure or holy or filled with light or whatever, and the word he used was pure or white, but he put it as pure in the original manuscript. It was white in the printers. You know, and finally went back in 1840 at the Nauvoo edition to pure.
I'm sorry. If you have questions, I would say just come up and ask either one of the gentlemen. But we have to end now because we have another session starting. Thank you.